Luke's Gospel and chapter number 9. One or two sections I have in mind here, and we'll just read some verses and try our best to bring them together. Have a kind of overview of a couple of chapters in mind, which can always be a bit risky, isn't it, to try and bite off all of that. But if you're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse number 37, Luke 9 and verse 37, it says, "And it came to pass that on the next day," that's the day after the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, "it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him." And then over the page, over the chapter, chapter number 10, chapter number 10, and verse number 1 says, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." Verse number 5, "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it, but if not, it shall turn to you again." Verse 10, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And then over to verse number 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I suppose maybe at least we have this in our favour this afternoon, that some of these things are very familiar, I'm sure. The parable of the Good Samaritan, verse number 25 of Luke 10. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he saith unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." And you notice the Lord ignores the first part of that and just takes the last five verses, the last five words, to take him to task on. He ignores most of it, but just the last five verses, the words the Lord Jesus will take him to task on, "and thy neighbour as thyself." Well, let's take that out and see how you do just with that part. And so the Lord takes him to task on that with the parable of the Good Samaritan, "Who is my neighbour?" and so forth. The challenge at the end, verse 37, "And he said, He that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." Then we have the section on Mary and Martha, verse 38, "And it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Martha was encumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." In passing, I draw your attention that chapter 11 begins with what we used to call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." It is then followed by the casting out of Beelzebub. And just to dip into that, verse number 19 of chapter 11, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And finally, into chapter number 11, we have a section there beginning in verse 37, where the Lord will deal with the Pharisees. Verse 39, "And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Verse 42, but woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, all manner of herbs, and pass over the judgment and the love of God. He ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse number 44, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And that is the verse that I have in mind. I'm a long way in getting there, but verse 51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. And I want to think this afternoon for a little time about perishing between the altar and the temple. You perhaps have noticed there that we began with the Mount of Transfiguration, and the very simple thought that struck me amongst all of those many scriptures that we've read, some of them exceedingly familiar, I'm sure, to us, the simple thought that struck me, having read from chapter 9 onwards, was this constant, all-pervasive influence of opposition towards Christ and towards the apostles. There was the high point of Luke's gospel so far, the most sublime moment for the disciples in their experience of the Lord Jesus. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John saw something of the coming glory of Christ transfigured before them. And as you come down that mountain, as soon as you come down that mountain, from the Mount of Transfiguration, from an appreciation of the glory of Christ, constantly, time and time and time again, there is opposition, constant opposition. There, just to recap, you can flick through with me. I'll give you a few headings. You can remember them or forget them. It doesn't matter. But you can see the point of opposition as we flick through it. They come down the mountain, and there in chapter number 9, verse 37 down to 42, we have a man, and he comes in his distress, and he comes with his child, verse 38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, he's my only child. And there, the disciples have just had this sublime revelation of the person of Christ glorified before them, and there they have this man, almost as if he's coming stumbling drunk into a prayer meeting. He's coming almost intrusively into that appreciation of Christ, and inadvertently, he brings the devil with him inside this son of his, and there's this boy cast on the floor, and he's foaming, and he's being tossed about. What a contrast from the mountaintop experience to being faced with something like that. Not that the man meant any harm by it, and the Lord didn't take any harm by it. He dealt with the problem, as you and I have to deal with the problem. But to bring it into the Stuart Gillespie's experience in 2008, you're no longer out of the study. No sooner out of the study, and no sooner has the Bible closed, than you're faced with all of the many problems, aren't you? How often that has happened. And so we have a man in his distress, and inadvertently, but unintentionally, he brings opposition. And then you have the lawyer, or before that, of course, you have these cities in chapter number 10. The Lord sends out the disciples to preach, the apostles to preach there, or the 70 to preach, and to bring the gospel of the kingdom, doesn't he? And there's opposition. Opposition, this time, I think, from the deceived. They're quite happy with the way that things are going. Thank you very much. And that chapter is marked by rejection. First of the messenger, interestingly enough. First the messenger's rejected. We don't want you. I don't think they had even opportunity to open their mouth, it was seen from chapter 10. But they're flung out. Even before they received, they're flung out. Rejection of the messenger. I would take it, I think, from the reading of chapter 10, rejected on the basis of prejudice. Not that the message has had opportunity to be preached. The city hasn't heard the message, weighed it up, examined the scriptures, thought about the implications. They just say, we don't want it, thanks very much, on you go. We don't take religious folk here. You don't see the sign in the door. No thanks. It's prejudice. Pure and utter prejudice. we're Jews, we're happy with what we've got, happy where we are, we don't want this. And so you have rejection from the deceived. And then you're over the chapter and you have this episode that we often call the parable of the Good Samaritan. It begins, you'll remember, with the answer to a question from a man, a lawyer, in verse 25 of Luke 10. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and he tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We've got opposition from the distressed, from the deceived. I think you've now got opposition from the deluded. This man has a major delusional problem. He's at least deluded on 3 points. First of all, that salvation can be obtained by good works. And if you've ever used this to preach the gospel, I'm sure that's one of the points that you've laboured on. That question, what shall I do? What shall I do? And you've developed it, haven't you? And you've shown that it's not about doing. It's not about doing. Well, he was deluded on the first point, that salvation was by doing. And then secondly, he was deluded on a second point, that he could do whatever salvation was about doing. What shall I do? He could do it. Throw it at me. You tell me, I'll do it. No problem. But even deeper than that, his delusion, his self-centered, conceited delusion that can affect any of us. Any of us. Not only was salvation about doing, and not only could he do it, but you read down there, verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, he'd done it. Not only was salvation about doing, and not only could he do it, I can do it, but thirdly, he'd already done it. And he just wanted the Lord to put his rubber stamp upon it, so to speak. He was going to prove himself right by the words of the Lord Jesus. How wise the Saviour is in dealing with that man, isn't it? How wise. The fact, in many ways, the Lord doesn't actually give him a direct answer. Best way to deal with a man like that, isn't it? He presents the truth and he allows the man to answer the question from his own heart. The only kind of answer a man like that's going to take, the answer that he gives himself, he's not going to listen to anybody else. Does he see himself in the priest? Does he see himself in the Levite? Does he see himself in the Good Samaritan? Couldn't possibly see himself in the Good Samaritan. And so when the Lord says, go and do thou likewise, he knows he's got a major problem. He couldn't. Well, opposition from the distressed, from the deceived, from the deluded, and poor Mary and Martha. What do we say about them? Poor Mary and Martha, coming closer to home now. This isn't the overt kind of opposition from Satan. This isn't the opposition from someone like the lawyer, the know-it-all religious man, but this is opposition from people that are on your friends and family list in BT, you know. This is in the own home. This is opposition from the people that are on your quick dial list on your mobile phone. Mary and Martha in the house. Martha, what a lovely lady she was. She was a woman with an open home. That's good. She was a woman with busy hands. And that's great. But what the Lord wanted most, even more than an open home and busy hands, was an open heart. And so it was Mary that gave him the open heart that he so wanted. And when the Lord was presented with that open heart, a poor Martha with all the burden, she gets the burden, Mary gets the blessing. Maybe Martha gets a blessing as well, I think she does, at the end there. But you see how this is panning out, don't you? Constant opposition. There they have, just coming down this mount of transfiguration, just really seen the greatest revelation of Christ in the pit with us. Opposition from the distressed, and opposition from the deceived, and opposition from the deluded, and opposition from the distracted, and then in chapter 11 you've got opposition from Satan himself, from the demonic. And finally, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or at least the Pharisees and the scribes, and you have there, in no uncertain terms, that opposition, as the Lord himself describes it in verse 44 of Luke 11. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not. These are dead people. Dead, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Failing in 3 essential points. They have the wrong perspective on religion. I think it comes amongst us at times, the wrong perspective. I sometimes wonder if what we practice at times is Judaism rather than Christianity. This is a challenge to my heart. Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of a cup and pot? How easy it is to focus on the outward things, and how easy it is to get the outward things right and then to sit back by the fire with our feet up. We've made it, we've done it. Tell me that attitude can't come into my heart. It can, can't it? I might not be a Jew and I might be saved, but I can have the leaven and the corruption of the Pharisees. They had the wrong perspective, outside rather than inside. They had the wrong priorities. The tithe, the mint and the rue and the manner of herbs. And what about the big issues? What about loving your neighbour? That came out in the Good Samaritan parable, didn't it? What about the big issues? The love of God and the love of our neighbour that always follows on from that, as the lawyer correctly pointed out. And what about judgment and righteousness in our life? The wrong priorities and the wrong perspective, totally. And there, of course, they had that totally wrong attitude towards the prophets of God, towards the end, and it brings us to that statement that we read in verse 51, that they had indeed brought the blood of the prophets upon them, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. I think that that is a fitting conclusion. A fitting conclusion to that whole section. You know that the different Gospels are arranged differently, and you know that not only do these Gospels contain truth, not only can you take a verse or a parable out of the Scriptures and preach on it, but there's actually a way in which each of the writers arrange the material so that you have a first level of truth, the truth within the text, and then you have a second level of truth, the context that we talk about, and then maybe you have a third level of truth, which is the way in which God would bring that truth into your heart. And as I'm preaching, you're thinking about it. And if we were go away home tonight, and you were, if somebody to ask you, what did Stuart speak about, each of you would tell somebody something different. It's always very interesting when I overhear what I've been speaking about. So I've never been speaking about that. I'm going to speak about that. I don't know what I was going to speak about. But somebody has taken, you know, and it's the way the Lord brings that particular verse to us at our particular time. And here, in concluding that section, the Lord brings this very interesting statement, that they brought the blood of the prophets upon them, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. In other words, here's a prophet, Zechariah, who was a prophet and a priest. Stories in 2 Chronicles. He got up and he preached to a backsliding generation that was going after the heathen gods of the nations round about. There he was standing at the altar and he was preaching his message of revival. He was preaching sin and judgment. And as he made his way back to the temple, to the presence of God, they stoned him. Is that not what all of that section's about that we've read from chapter 9 through to chapter 11? It is satanic attack as we move from the altar back into the presence of God. As we move in our life from a point of simply, of solely accepting Christ as Saviour, and actually moving into the enjoyment of that, into the place where He is. And as you move out in your Christian life, from that point of salvation, from that point that you were saved 10, 20, 30 years ago, and as you move on for God, and as you begin to enjoy the presence of God, and you have something of that Mount of Transfiguration experience, you get hit, don't you? Time and time and time again. And you're down that mount, and there's another stone. The man that's distressed, and he throws a stone at you to keep you back from an enjoyment of the personal Christ. And then you're going out and you're maybe doing a little bit of a Lord's work, and you're out there preaching as it were amongst the cities, and there's another stone of rejection by those that are deceived. And they're not rejecting the person of Christ, but you look at chapter 10, you look at the message that was preached, then the message that comes there from the voice of the 70, verse number 5 of Luke 10, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to you. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace will rest upon. We don't want it. Get out of it. Don't want the peace. So they reject the person of Christ, and then there's opposition to the peace of Christ. And there's the lawyer, he's going to reject the power, isn't he? The power of the gospel. Doesn't want justification by faith. He wants something else. Justification by works, self-righteousness. He wants to justify himself. Mary and Martha, you're moving towards the temple, you're moving towards the presence of God, and even in the home there's distraction from his presence. You see it? Chapter 11, that lovely passage that deals with the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you call it the disciples' prayer. I call it the Lord's Prayer because of my vintage. You can tell that now. Yeah, if you call it the Lord's Prayer, it means that you're at least pre-75, you know. Yeah. I mean, when I was a boy, at the end of your class, every day, you know, the teacher would say, right, boys and girls, I want you to stand by your table and we'll say the Lord's Prayer. Don't get that anymore, do you? Well, there it is, the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord is going to teach his disciples how to pray. What happens? And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, and the dumb spake, and the people wondered, Beelzebub. Yeah. Prayer. And your face would be Beelzebub. I made some progress in my Christian life. I've given you a lot of details, but the practicalities are very simple. Opposition. I'm making a little progress in my Christian life. You'll get opposition. You'll get it. Spiritual opposition. Personal opposition. Practicable opposition. Theological opposition from the likes of a lawyer and a Pharisee. You're enduring some opposition in your life. Well, maybe that means you're making a bit of progress in the right direction. Satan isn't silly. He's very intelligent. Supreme intelligence. Far more intelligent than you and I. He does not oppose me from messing up my life. Believe me, go on with that myself. But if I'm making progress in the things of God, as these disciples were, then we will see some serious opposition. I had intended to look at one or two of those sections in a little detail, but we'll try and see how we get on. That was my introduction. Maybe you'll turn with me, we'll need to Luke chapter number 9. You've got the kind of outline anyway that's in my mind, and you've got the kind of principle that I'm thinking about. And maybe just to look at some of the specifics of this, it's maybe alright painting a picture with broad brush strokes, but does it pan out when we look at the detail of what is happening? In Luke 9, as we said, we have that tremendous experience of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll remember they had an appreciation of something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Verse 30 of that chapter, and behold, there talked with them two men, which were Moses and Elijah, two very interesting individuals to bring there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the Lord would speak of his decease in verse 31, and as he would be transformed before them. There was a lesson even in those two men, as the disciples would look upon who God had chosen over the generations to come to that mount to be with the Lord. Thinking of his decease, you will remember that Moses was the man who died and whose body could not be found. You remember that? He died and his body could not be found. Elijah was a man who did not die but went to heaven alive. And so there on the Mount of Transfiguration, God brings both of these men together. We're speaking of his decease, and what do we have? You have a composite picture, don't you? You have a picture of one who would actually die, that was Moses, but who would go to heaven alive, that was Elijah, and Christ would fulfill both. Two men were required actually to paint the picture, but you bring them together. Moses, he died, the Lord actually died. His body cannot be found today. Why was that? Because he fulfills the picture of Elijah, and he went to heaven alive, you see? He was raised again. And on that mountain they have a tremendous revelation, not only of the truth of his death, but of the truth of his resurrection and his subsequent glory. And they hear that voice from heaven, verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And there they are, what a lovely experience. and they're out of their study. They're out of their prayer meeting. They're out of their morning meeting. They're out of their ministry meeting. Apply it as you like. And what are they hit with? Verse 38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. Just a minute. Was he eavesdropping on the Mount of Transfiguration, this man? Had God not just said, this is my beloved son, and here's somebody coming, and there before the disciples, and not, look at my son. What are we going to see now? Look upon my son. Verse 38, for he's mine only child. I think there's somebody been at the background there, has there not, in the Mount of Transfiguration, listening to that conversation between heaven and earth. Look at my son. He's my only son. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out and teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly depart from him. You see, what's here? What's all this about? I'll tell you what it's about. God has just revealed the glory of his son. God has just revealed the glory of Christ. Satan's moving. And now Satan will show you something of his glory. Here is something of my glory. Here is something of my power. Here is something of my ability. Here is something of what I can do. Is that not how the devil works? Pure and utter jealousy. Pure and utter jealousy. Pure and utter hatred. Is that not what happened in the days of Moses? As Moses came before Pharaoh and he showed something of the power of the God of Israel, of the great God Jehovah, and he performed those miracles. And he turned the water into blood, and he brought forth the frogs from the river, and there they were, Jannes and Jambres. There they were, the magicians of Pharaoh. And what did they do? They tried to duplicate it, didn't they? And they managed the first two. And they managed to bring out the blood, and they managed to bring out the frogs, but they got stuck in number three when he took up the dust and turned it into lice, and that was the finger of God, because God is needed to produce life. The simplest form of life has a dictionary in it, a book in it of life called DNA, 300,000 letters. It's a little bacteria called Mycoplasma genitalium. 300,000 letters it has. Simplest form of life. I couldn't quite get that one. That was quick. Moses knew about it, didn't he? And here too, the Lord knows about it. Here too, the disciples know about it. And making a little progress in the things of God. And there's the distraction. Look at my son. He's my only son. And look what's happened to him. And Satan, in his power, and mind you, it's a different kind of power. It's a power that can bring tears, isn't it? There, verse 39 and 40. Look at those tears and that pain. It can bring tears, but it can't bring triumph. It can bring death, as it did in the days of Moses when they turned the water into blood, but it couldn't bring life. It couldn't do that one. Different kind of power. Different kind of power. But here we have the opposition of Satan to that lovely experience on the mountaintop. Maybe we've got time to look at one or two others. What about there, Mary and Martha? We've kind of touched on Mary and Martha already, but you notice there, Mary and Martha in the home. Those two sections, I think, are being brought together. The Good Samaritan parable, verses 25 to 37, and then that experience of Mary and Martha in the home. You know, at times, and I've done it myself, you take the parable of the Good Samaritan and you batter it to pieces in order to turn it into a gospel message. I don't think it is a gospel message. You try your very best to totally perplex any unsaved people coming in by drawing huge parallels, and if you didn't understand the gospel when you came in, well, you'll definitely understand it when you come out, because I'm going to take this parable and I'm going to tell you that the Lord Jesus is the Good Samaritan and you're the man at the side of the road, and the Levite is everybody else out in the world, and all the rest of it. And sometimes I wonder if I can understand it. It's a simple answer to a question. I don't think it is a gospel message. I think it is a simple answer to a question to a man that is really mixed up. Verse 29, he willing to justify himself said to Jesus, who's my neighbour? This is what the parable is about. We've got to be careful that we don't turn into people or turn into preachers like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. You know, the Queen of Hearts said, the word means whatever I say it means, you know. We've got to take it out of its context, and we've got to take it in its context and interpret it. The Lord is answering a question, who's my neighbour? And so the Lord tells him who's his neighbour. And it's against the background of a man who's deluded. He's got a threefold problem, this man. Mentioned it in the past. First of all, he thinks that salvation is by works. Secondly, he thinks he can do those works. And thirdly, he's pretty sure he's already done them. Threefold delusion. And so the Lord takes him at his word. Verse 27, what do you have to do? Well, he knows what you have to do. The love towards God, the Lord sets that to the side, doesn't deal with that. And he takes the last five words of what that man says, and thy neighbour as thyself. Well, let's take that. Here's an example. Here's the priest and the Levite, the man that the lawyer esteemed, the priest, the man that was involved with the practices of religion, the lawyer that was involved with the precepts of religion. They walk past on the other side, but there's one man that's different, the Good Samaritan. He's different. He's marked by care. He's marked by concern. He's marked by compassion. He comes to where the man is. He gets his hands dirty. He doesn't have rubber gloves, but he doesn't matter that there's blood there, he's just going to get involved, you see. That's fair. But he gets involved. He gets involved. He doesn't know the man, but that doesn't matter. And he's not just going to do what he has to do to palliate his own conscience, take him to the doctor, dump him in the waiting room and then disappear. Happens every day. He's actually going to stay with him, and then before he leaves, he'll say, I'll come back, and whatever it costs, I'll repay you. This is a man going beyond just his normal guilty conscience. I'm going to get to do something here. And the Lord leaves him with a challenge. Go and do that likewise. But here's the point. Can he do it? And he knows he can't do it. He knows he wouldn't do it. And maybe even the Lord knows something that we don't. Maybe even he hasn't done it. Maybe even that little parable that is to us a parable is maybe something from his past life. Who knows? But he knows anyway, he can't do that. Why can't he do it? He can't do it because he lacks the power to do it. And so when we come to this next section on Mary and Martha, you have the power behind the practice of Christianity. There's the practice of Christianity. You get down on your knees beside the man in the road. You never ever see, do you? It's hard to get folks in. You hear that? No. If you're going to say something like, it's hard for me to go out. That's a parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? The practice and the power of Christianity. Where is the power? The power is where Mary is. Down at the feet of Jesus. That's the power. What a place to find power. The practice, what I do, the power comes from Christ. You're making progress now, but you remember the pattern that's developed? Opposition. Opposition. You're coming to the place of power. You're there at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and there's Martha. Oh, poor Martha. The place of the open home, the place of the busy hand. And verse 39, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was encumbered. That means to drag about, that word apparently. To drag about. It was a real drudgery. Real drudgery, this service she had. She was doing it for the Lord, but my, it was a real drudgery. Real drudgery. And what is strange is this, the woman with the drudgery, and the woman who did everything in the meeting. I'd like to tell you that she did everything in the meeting, Martha. She wants Mary to be just like her. It's the law of spiritual gravity, isn't it? The law of spiritual gravity, that it's easier to go down. It's easier to be dragged down than it is to go up. Spiritual gravity. And Martha, two women in the house, Martha, the one that is doing everything for the Lord and having an absolutely miserable time, wants to drag Mary into exactly the same position. It's possible at times, isn't it, to be so busy that we miss the whole point of the thing. And there she is, Martha. She was encumbered, burdened. she was dragged down, dragging her feet about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? But the Lord has a word for Martha. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Our Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Well, the contrast between the many and the one. So many things to do. You've got many things to do in your home, many things with your work, many things with your family. Be careful you don't make your decision on the basis of mathematics, you know. I've got all of that to do, and Christ over there. Be sure you make your decision on the basis of priority, the one thing that is needful, the one essential thing. We can have everything else in our life right, but the one essential thing. I remember a chap came into the surgery some time ago, and I had asked him to come in because I wanted to speak to him about his x-ray result, and he had a cancer in his lung, you know, and the outlook was bleak for him. And we discussed that, and any questions? No, I think just one thing. He says, I've got this offered ingrown toenail. Offered ingrown toenail. He said, can you maybe do something about it? I said, I'll have a wee look at your ingrown. And he wanted to spend more time about the ingrown toenail than he did on the fact that he had a tumour in his lung. Now, maybe there's reasons for that, I know that, but how like us? How like me? Do we not at times get focused on the ingrown toenail? On the peripheral things? On the things that don't really matter? And yet the one thing that is needful gets pushed to the side because there's a hoovering to be done. Martha's hoovering's long gone and long forgotten, but Mary's blessing continues even till today, doesn't it? What a lovely section this is. My time has gone, but you remember that last verse there, the last verse, Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and the lovely, the tremendous, the challenging lesson of Zechariah, the man who was at the altar. He was returning, I think the idea is he was heading back to the temple, and there was that opposition. I think that satanic opposition continues to the day to prevent me getting into the presence of the Lord, preventing me to get to the temple, preventing me to get to the meeting, preventing me to get into prayer, preventing me to open up the word and really hear his voice. And there it is in so many ways. Sometimes the folks that don't really mean to distract me, the man that comes in his distress with his need. Sometimes the deceived, the unbelievers outside. Sometimes somebody like the lawyer, the man that's deluded. Sometimes Satan himself, the demonic. Sometimes the Martha, just the distracted and the busy. Sometimes the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that are totally spiritually dead, don't have any spiritual life about them. But they all act to do the same thing, and might it be in our lives that we don't allow them to do the same thing, that indeed we come into his presence and enjoy his presence, even as Mary did there in Luke's Gospel. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the treasures of truth that are there. Not only, our Father, in the very text of thy word, but even in the way, our Father, in which thy Holy Spirit just brings things together to show us the patterns that there are there in Scripture. And we think, our Father, of many things that we have touched on, but we think of this overarching lesson that is there for us, the distraction from thy presence. We remember, our Father, indeed, Zechariah of old, stone between the altar and the temple, and we think, our Father, of our own experience, how like it is for us, our Father, that we get distracted, we get taken away, we get opposed, we come into all sorts of things that would just draw us away from thy presence. And we pray, Father, that thou would preserve us and help us just to be men and women that really enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus day by day. We know, Father, that therein lies our power, and that without him therein lies our weakness. And we pray, Father, that thou would mightily bless us and mightily draw us, our Father, with freshness and enthusiasm into the presence of the Lord Jesus day by day. And we just pray, our Father, that thou would give help to us. We pray for help in the preaching of the gospel here tonight, and we pray, our Father, for blessing in the gospel in New Cumnock, and we do just offer thanks in Jesus' name.